Tonight we return to our study of 2 Corinthians 7, and I want to pray first, but I just want to thank the Lord. Just a blessing to see young guys like these guys, even though you guys weren't here leading singing, but that Stephen was up here tonight, and seeing the young guys grow, right, develop, and I'm glad, Tim, that you and the other elders are getting these young guys involved, and because they are, we always say they're the future of the church. Actually, they're the present. They're here now, right? And we're using them. So good. Okay, let's pray and then we'll get into our study. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what we're going to learn tonight. We trust in your will and for what we learned this morning and how you spoke to us. Lord, we always want to hear from you and listen carefully and obey what you have to say. So we pray that you would guide us tonight again by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the leading of your Holy Spirit. And as we were reminded this morning, your word is alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we never know how the Spirit of God is going to use it. And so we just trust you to use it tonight as it's proclaimed, as it's taught. And we depend totally on you for that. May Christ be glorified in it all. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as we get back to our study on 2 Corinthians 7, it's one that I've titled Lessons on Relationships, Restoration, Refreshment, and Revival. Preachers like alliteration, you know. We like the R's. So, but those words aren't, they're important. They really are important, and we're going to be using them and studying them. As we think about those words, I'll never forget about the time when, oh, thank you, Gideon. Sorry. Gideon, does anyone not have a handout? My man Gideon's back there and he will give you one. Keep your hand up high. Gideon, start at the front and work your way back, or you can work your way back to the front, however you want to do it. Okay. And, if their arms get tired, ask your neighbor to hold up your arms like Old Testament, you know, and till he gets to you. Okay. Anyhow, I'll never forget about the time we lived in California. We had just moved out there in 1988, and I was in great need of revival, physical revival, that is. And the reason is we had gone out there and we took a Michigan car, a Chevy Citation with no air conditioning. And we had been, on the Lord's Day, we had been in meeting and listened to John MacArthur preach that morning, I'm sure, at Grace Community Church. And we headed home, and it was a 45-minute drive home from the church building to our apartment on all city streets, lots of stoplights. And I looked up as we were getting close, and I looked up at the bank temperature sign, 113 degrees. And the heat's just radiating off that black pavement, and we have no air conditioning, and we are dying almost, you know. And I think we got back to the apartment, and we turned on the air conditioning, and I got lots of cold stuff to drink. I was literally sick by the time we got there. And got something to drink, and didn't even want to eat, I don't think, but and hopped into bed for the afternoon, you know. It was so bad. Our kids hopped into the pool because the apartment had a pool. But anyhow, I was in need of great reviving. It was incredible. But as we think about that, I was drained of all my energy because of the heat, you know. And as we think about that, there's obviously a spiritual analogy because in many ways we can, and maybe we do at times, suffer from spiritual heat stroke, if you might. I guess that's what I had almost. Actually, when we were there, the reason it was so hot, California was in the fifth or sixth year in a row of drought. We had never seen it like that before, but it was hot. And maybe as believers, as individual believers, and as the Church of Jesus Christ, maybe we are suffering at times from the heat and exhaustion of a long spiritual battle. We may be experiencing the fatigue and the weariness of fighting the good fight for many years, and the older you are, the more you'll understand that. Or some may be burdened down by sin, which has resulted in broken relationships, like we talked about this morning, discouragement, disillusionment, spiritual dryness. Whatever your condition, and whatever the cause, you may sense a great need for restoration, refreshment, and revival. So as we continue to look at 2 Corinthians 7, if you were with us this morning, you know we're looking at seven lessons or principles that can lead to such restoration, refreshment, and revival. And we want to just get back right back into it tonight. We looked at one of the seven this morning. We saw the fact that there needs to be transparency. Transparency. Openness and honesty between believers that reveals a heart of love. And we developed that point in depth. A.W. Tozer once wrote, quote, "And what kind of habitation pleases God? What must our natures be like before he can feel at home within us? He asks nothing but a pure heart and a single mind. He asks no rich paneling, no rugs from the Orient, no art treasures from afar. He desires but sincerity, transparency, humility, and love. He will see to the rest," end quote. I thought that was a very interesting statement. As Proverbs 12:19 says, in terms of honesty and transparency, truthful lips will be established forever. There's a promise for you. Truthful lips will be established forever. No matter what kind of reaction you get for being honest and for being truthful, God will establish your ways, and truthful lips will be established forever. And this went a long way to bring restoration, refreshment, and revival to the relationships between Paul and the Corinthians, and it will certainly go a long way in doing the same for us today. If you want to hear more detail about that transparency, you can get the recording from Bob. I'm sure he'll give you one, sell you one, trade you one, or something like that. But notice the second lesson, or principle, here. That is holiness and cleansing. A very important lesson. Holiness and cleansing, meaning separation and cleansing from all that defiles or all that contaminates or makes dirty. You know, for many years we've known the benefits of cleanliness, of the health and medical benefits of good hygiene, of the use of sterile instruments, especially in surgical procedures. If you're going to need heart surgery, if you're going to need your gallbladder out, if you're going to need something done in that manner, you're not going to want your surgeon to use Brother Jim Smith's fillet knife that he uses to clean fish. No offense, Jim, but you're probably not going to want to borrow that. For obvious reasons, right? And I've seen Jim fillet fish, and his knife is sharp, you know? Nothing wrong with his knife, it's sharp. But, you know, you're gonna want a surgeon to use, obviously, a very sharp, clean, and sterilized scalpel. At least I'm gonna want a surgeon to use that. Purity and cleanliness is something that we understand very well in the physical realm, whether you're talking about drinking water or food or breathing the air or surgery or even just washing your hands. Cleanliness is next to godliness. And some people think that's in the Bible, but it's not, okay? All right, keep that in mind. But it is an important thing in our culture, and we understand that it helps us health-wise. Cleanliness is important. Well, it's certainly important in the spiritual realm. And it certainly wreaks havoc in our relationships with God and with one another when there is spiritual defilement or filthiness. It only serves to hinder, to debilitate, to destroy, and ultimately kill. Just as filthiness in the physical realm can ultimately kill, as far as bacteria and dirt and whatever, spiritually, the same thing can happen. So this is seen in verse 1 of chapter 7, which really belongs to the discussion in chapter 6. So I want you to take your Bibles. I'm just going to read part of 2 Corinthians 7, for tonight, 2 Corinthians 7. Notice, we'll actually begin at 6:14. 6:14 through 7:1. 6:14 through 7:1. Paul wrote, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us," and that's a command, "let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." In the fear of God. Holiness. We must consider this principle. Not only that principle of transparency, but the principle, the lesson of holiness. Holiness, by definition, is to be set apart from sin unto God. That's the basic definition. To be set apart from sin unto God for His special purposes. Very important. Let me say it again. It is to be set apart from sin unto God for His special purposes. That's holiness. That's the biblical definition of holiness. What is it that should motivate the child of God to live a life of separation and holiness? Well, according to this text, it's the promises of God. The promises that Paul just enumerated in verses 16 through 18. God promises to dwell in His people. We are His temple. To dwell in His people and walk with His people. We are His temple. We are His dwelling place. And He is our ever-present companion. Plus, God promises to be our God and we shall be His people. And that speaks of what? Eternal relationship. We have an eternal relationship with the living God, the one and only God. And it speaks of eternal ownership. He also promises to welcome and receive us. We are accepted in the beloved, Scripture says. And contrast that with Him one day saying to some, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Oh, I just shudder when I think of that statement. I never knew you. He also promises this, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty," 2 Corinthians 6:18. Verse 7 is telling us that holiness has to do with being cleansed from all defilement or filthiness. And this Greek word for defilement or filthiness, malusmu, and it occurs only here in the New Testament and only three times in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Four times total in the total of Scripture, including the Septuagint, does this word occur. And all three times it refers, that is in the Septuagint, to religious or ceremonial defilement or unholy alliances with idols, idol feasts, temple prostitutes, pagan sacrifices, and festivals of worship. In other words, the worst pagan sins you can imagine, that's what this word is connected to. Defilement, filthiness. And as I'm sure most of you know from your previous studies in Corinthians, Corinth was the literally hotbed for these practices. And the Corinthians, who had grown up and lived in the center of this moral cesspool, they had been saved out of all of that. Saved from that kind of background. Saved from that kind of sin and cleansed in God's sight. In fact, according to 1 Corinthians 6, some of them had been fornicators, idolaters, you know the list, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, and revilers. But Paul says, you were what? You were washed. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in connection with the Spirit of our God. And in the Spirit of our God, that means in connection with. It was the Holy Spirit who was involved in doing that, that cleansing, that justifying, that sanctifying. However, it seems that though they had been saved and washed and sanctified, some of them had slid back or backslidden, right? Backslid. They were backsliders. They had slid back into their old ways and to become filthy or defiled. And so Paul speaks the truth in love and he issues this command. Beloved, let us do this. In other words, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In other words, they were to cleanse themselves both outwardly and inwardly. Well, what do you mean outwardly and inwardly? Well, the defilement of the flesh speaks of physical impurity associated with immorality. Physical impurity associated with immorality. Defilement of the spirit speaks of one's inward life, the thought life, the inner workings of one's heart and soul in terms of their motives and thinking and what they dwell upon in their minds. That's the defilement of the spirit. And keep in mind that this filthiness is directly connected to the false teaching that had been going on. And that's no accident, that's no fluke, that is what generally happens when there is false teaching. False religion always caters to the sinful human appetites represented by the flesh and spirit. Let me say that again. False religion always caters to the sinful human appetites represented by the flesh and by the spirit. If you would study any of the major, especially the history, even currently, but the history of the major cults or false religions, whether it be Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or Christian Science, even Romanism, and you will find that somewhere along the line there is false teaching that panders to fleshly appetites and corrupts the mind. And the sexual abuse scandal in the Roman Church is a case in point. Okay? Roman Catholicism is false teaching. It's a false religion. And there's no question as to why the priesthood has gotten itself in so much trouble in terms of their sexual abuse cases. Because if you don't have the truth of the Word of God, then you don't have the Holy Spirit to restrain the appetites of the flesh, and you're just running on the natural man, according to the natural man. So Paul is calling on all believers to separate from and avoid the fleshly sins and pollution of the mind that false teaching brings. Now you may be thinking, but how is that relevant to me? I don't hang out with false teachers. I don't submit myself to false teachers. I don't frequent idols' temples. I don't get involved with temple prostitutes. Well, I understand that. We live a very sterile life, so to speak, when it comes to those terrible things, you know. But we live in a day and an age where the opportunities for the different or the defilement of the flesh and spirit are much more subtle and even private, easily available in the privacy of our own homes and cars, just because of technology. And we all know that. We all understand that. Such defilement can come through the things that we read, the things we allow into our homes and hearts and minds via the television, movies, videos, the internet, radio, whatever technology you want to talk about. And now laptop computers and smartphones and iPads, if you choose, you can pretty much access any of that cruddy information that you would want. I hope you would not want to do it, but it's out there and it's available, whether it be good or evil. It's all out there. In other words, modern technology, though helpful in many ways, it's made exposure to evil easier than it's ever been before. Therefore, I would say to you this, just to state some obvious facts. You know what you watch in private, and so does the Lord. You know what you listen to in private and what you take into your mind, and so does the Lord. You know what you look at and what you read, and so does the Lord. You know what you think about, and you know what you do in private, and again, so does the Lord. Therefore, also know what the areas are in which you need to cleanse yourself from all defilement of flesh and spirit. And how does that come? Well, it comes through prayer, confession of sin, repentance, forsaking of sin, etc. And brothers and sisters, if we're going to have genuine revival, there must be holiness. Holiness is required. It was required in the Old Testament. It's required in the New Testament. And if there's going to be restoration and reconciliation and revival and all of those things in terms of relationships, our relationships with God and our relationships with one another, there must be holiness. We must be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 1:13 to 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance prior to salvation, in other words. But like the Holy One who called you, who is that? Christ himself. Like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness is required. And this reveals to us that holiness is Christ-likeness. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy. We're to be like him. And as Peter says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also. Three little words. In all, four words. In all your behavior. In all your behavior. 1 Peter 1:15. That also tells us that holiness, that is sanctification, a synonym. Sanctification, to be set apart for the purposes of God. Holiness is an ongoing process, something that we are to continually pursue, work towards as we mature in the faith. You see, perfecting, this word perfecting holiness in the fear of God, perfecting is the idea of finishing or completing or fulfilling and doing that in a progressive way. We talk about progressive sanctification, progressive holiness. All that's talking about is spiritual growth. We are growing in holiness. We are growing in the Lord. We are growing in our sanctification. And it is progressive. The pursuit of holiness is like running and finishing a great race. Mark's our race man here tonight. Like running and finishing a great race. This guy just, and Mark told me about these rules, this guy just this past week supposedly set a record, but Mark told me he didn't really. But anyhow, he ran this marathon in 2 hours, or a little less than 2 hours. It's like running a great race. And again, this brings us back to the concept of proper relationships, because we're to grow in Christ. As I grow in Christ and grow to be like Christ, guess what happens? I don't become sinless. I wish that were the case. And folks, just so you know, it's not with me, okay? As if that's a surprise. But we do, as we grow in Christ, we do grow to be like him. And it does mean that we sin less. That's what this holiness is all about. It's what spiritual growth, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it does mean that we sin less. So back to this concept, though, of proper relationships. Holiness involves at least three main relationships. Okay? Three main relationships. First, holiness involves a proper relationship to unbelievers, according to our text. We are not to be bound together or unequally yoked together with them. I had to establish my relationship with the water, excuse me. We are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, we know that and we understand that. But, you know, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 22:10, the Old Testament law would not allow one to yoke together for plowing purposes two different kinds of animals, such as an ox and a donkey. For one, the ox was ceremonially clean, while the donkey was unclean. That was one reason. That was part of the law. Plus, the two different animals, there was a very practical reason for that. The two different animals, because of their different natures, could not work together. And you go try it sometime. Thias out on the farm, because you work on a farm, go find a donkey and find an ox. I don't know if there are any around, but anyhow, and try to put them together in a yoke and plow a field. And it's not going to happen. It's not going to work, at least not work very well. And because of their different natures, they could never effectively work together. There would be, if you will, no cooperation, no coordinated efforts. And the reason for that is because their step and their pull would not be equal. Their step and their pull would not be equal. Just doesn't work when you try and do that. Their conflicting natures just won't sync. And that would be true and is true. And we've seen it to be true in people's lives when somebody decides to marry an unsaved person. It just doesn't work. You're trying to mix oil with water. You're trying to put Christ with Belial. You're trying to put the saved with an unsaved. Satan working alongside God. Doesn't work. It will never work. So it could be true in a marriage relationship or a business partnership or a spiritual partnership, such as being a member in any organization that in any ways denies God. If they're unsaved, then they deny God, obviously. Maybe a fraternal order or a lodge or a cult or a religion. I was once a pastor of a church, and you know my background, where I found myself in a church, a member of a church with a bunch of unsaved people. And once I figured that out, I realized I can't stay here. I can't function here. It doesn't work based on this passage. Now, an important point to make here is that holiness means, and this is, we're going to ruffle your feathers maybe tonight, or I hope make you a little uncomfortable. Holiness means separation from sin, but not necessarily from sinners. Holiness means separation from sin, but not necessarily from sinners. You can look that up in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But holiness means separation from sin, not isolation from sinners. And Christians get that screwed up all the time. Oh, I gotta be holy so I can't even hang out with sinners. Well, Jesus did. All the time. And he got criticized for it. Our Lord Jesus was separated from sin, but not isolated from sinners. In fact, he hung out with some of the worst sinners. Churchgoers. What do you mean churchgoers? Oh, synagogue goers. Temple goers. Jewish guys, you know? Lawyers. Hypocritical theologians. He hung out with whores and prostitutes and drunkards and even tax collectors who had betrayed their own country and joined the Roman IRS. He hung out with all kinds of sinners. He wasn't isolated from them. So holiness is so important. So important. It doesn't mean separation from sinners. It means separation from sin. And we're never going to reach the world for Christ if we don't hang out with sinners and get the gospel to them. Amen?
Amen.
It's so important. But I want to give you another point. Holiness also involves this, a proper relationship to sin. Proper relationship to sin. Not only to sinners, but to sin. We are to practically and regularly cleanse ourselves from sin. And that's what Paul is commanding there. And now we know that ultimately only God can cleanse us from sin by his blood, right? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We understand that from 1 John and many other places. But this verse shows us that we're to be involved. We're to cleanse ourselves from sin. Well, what does that mean? We're to be involved. We're to have a part. We have a responsibility to act. That is, we are to, by the power of God's Spirit, put forth effort in forsaking sin. It's our responsibility. It's our responsibility. We are to put ourselves in the proper position where God can cleanse us and where we can avoid sin. Did you get that? We are to put ourselves in the proper position where God can cleanse us and where we can avoid sin. How do we do that? Well, James 4, 7 and 8 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's a lot of verbs there, submit, resist, the devil, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. By the way, the book of James was written to whom? Saved or unsaved? Written to the saved. He's talking to believers here. But to do that means yielding to and walking in sync with the will and the power of the Holy Spirit. Means yielding to and walking in sync, walking in accord with the will and the power of the Holy Spirit. It means being kept filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. It means walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts, the desires of the flesh. It means saturating your minds and hearts with the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And then yield to that Word, because the Word of Christ is the Word of the Spirit. The word of the Holy Spirit, Colossians 3:16. That is how we experience victory and freedom over sin. For as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:17-18, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. Well, there is freedom where the Spirit of the Lord is, who he dwells in the believer. There's freedom if we yield to him, if we yield to his power, if we walk with him. There's great freedom, freedom from the dominion of sin. And then he says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So it works this way. The closer we are to the Lord, the more we submit to him, the more we yield to and walk in the Spirit, the more we gaze on him and his glory through his word, the more we become what? Like him. Like him. That's the whole point. That's the goal, in fact. To become like him. Like our Savior. But keep in mind that part of cleansing ourselves means that we make no provision for the flesh. That's Romans 13:14. We make no provision for the flesh. That is, we avoid and or get rid of that which causes the problem. If TV is your problem, then get rid of the TV. If porn on the internet is your problem, then get rid of your internet service. Right? If Culver's ice cream, butter burgers, and fries are your problem, then don't drive near or go to Culver's. Say, now you're stepping on my toes, Mike. You've crossed the line here. But guess what? Making no provision for the flesh really does work. It really does work. If you have a fleshly weakness, don't provide anything for it that will enable it to give you trouble. If you don't provide firewood, paper, gas, or wood, or any other fuel for the fire can't and won't burn. Amen? Amen. Now, that's not rocket science, folks. Right? I mean, we understand that. It's quite simple. Don't provide fuel for the flesh or for its many appetites. Make no provision for the flesh. So holiness involves a proper relationship to unbelievers. There's a separation there, not an isolation, but a separation from what they do. It involves a proper relationship to sin. And thirdly, holiness involves a proper relationship to God himself. We are to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In the fear of God. And this fear is not some kind of morbid fear and dread where we are deathly afraid that at any second, if we make one wrong move, God will squash us like a bug or fry us with a lightning bolt from heaven. It's not that kind of fear at all. No, but this is a healthy fear, a reverential awe and respect of our loving, gracious, and merciful Heavenly Father. Knowing that He loves us so much that He will discipline and chastise us as His children when we sin and misbehave. That's the fear. It's a healthy fear. It's a reverential awe. It's knowing God loves me so much that, man, if I intentionally misbehave and just keep doing it, there's a spiritual woodshed out back that He can take me to and will take me to because He loves me so much. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And God says to man in Job 28:28, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." Underline that. That is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. You want wisdom and understanding? Fear the Lord and depart from evil. That's what it is. And to be more exact about it, the fear of the Lord motivates us to holiness, while the grace of God teaches and instructs us in holiness. Oh, please get that point. The fear of the Lord motivates us to holiness, while the grace of God teaches and instructs us in holiness. And that's what the Bible says, Titus 2:11 to 13. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." The grace of God is what teaches us and instructs us. That grace of God that brought salvation to us. That grace of God that brought salvation to us and then provided for the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. That's how it instructs us in godliness. I like the way Jim Elliot, the late missionary, Jim Elliot put it in the journals of Jim Elliot. He said, quote, "In reading the scriptures, I find a great moral power. Therein am I made aware of two great forces for good in human experience. The fear of God and the grace of God. Without the fear of God, I should not stop doing evil. The fear of God restrains from evil. Without the grace of God, I should have no desire to approach positive goodness. The one is a deterrent from evil, the other an encouragement to good." End quote. Thank the Lord for Jim Elliot and what he wrote. And for his life. So we have holiness and cleansing. These concepts remind us of our need to be in a proper relationship to sin and a right relationship with God. And notice that we are also reminded that we are to be perfecting or progressing in holiness. And I kind of alluded to that already. Therefore, we should ask ourselves, since we know that's what it means, how are we doing? How have we done? In terms of practical holiness, what kind of progress in practical holiness have I made in the last year? Just look over your life in the last year. How much have I grown in the Lord in terms of being set apart, practical holiness? And what kind of progress in holiness will I make in the next year or two or three? And then what am I going to do about it in terms of setting goals for that? How am I going to do that? I read once about an Italian peasant woman who happened to meet a monk who lived in a monastery high on the hill looking down in the valley on her village, above her village. And as she met him while walking down the road, she said to him, "You know, I've always wanted to ask someone what you men of God do up there on the top of the mountain that looks to me to be so close to heaven. I've always wondered about the life of holiness that you lead up there. So just what do you do up there?" Well, he was put on the spot. What do you guys do up there, right? Well, this honest and some would say wise old man said, "What do we do up there on the holy mountain? I'll tell you, dear. We fall down, we get up. We fall down, we get up. We fall down, we get up. That may just describe your life as a believer. Guess what? Describes mine. I fall down, I blow it, confess it, seek the Lord's forgiveness, and I get up by His grace, right? We fall down, we get up. Because most of us would probably say, if we are totally honest, that the Christian life does indeed involve a lot of falling down and by God's grace getting up. Because the truth is that we all at times fail and falter and fall down, get tripped up, fall down. However, it's when we don't get up that it's a problem, right? It's when we don't get up that we can miss out on God's grace and mercy and restoration and even, as Ezra said, a little revival. So if we fall down and say, I just give up, God, forget it, I'm not trying anymore. That's when we have a problem. Isn't that when a runner has a problem, Mark? Runners fall down all the time for some reason, but they need to get up. It's illustrated beautifully in the following poem that I want to share with you tonight. I think I shared this poem with you 15 or 20 years ago. So if you remember it, fine. If you don't, fine. But it's very appropriate to our study tonight. It's called The Race, but I need a drink of water first. I'll try not to fall down. It's called The Race by D.H. Grober. Quit. Give up. You're beaten, they shout and plead. There's just too much against you now. This time you can't succeed. And as I start to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall is broken by the memory of a race. And hope refills my weakened will as I recall that scene, for just the thought of that short race rejuvenates my being. A children's race, young boys, young men, how I remember well, excitement sure, but also fear. It wasn't hard to tell. They all lined up so full of hope with thought to win that race or tie for first, if not that, at least take second place. Their fathers watched from off the side, each cheering for his son, and each boy hoped to show his dad that he would be the one. The whistle blew and off they went, young hearts and hopes of fire. To win, to be the hero there was each young boy's desire. One boy in particular, his dad was in the crowd, was running near the lead and thought, my dad will be so proud. But as he speeded down the field across a shallow dip, the little boy who thought to win lost his step and slipped. Trying hard to catch himself, his hands flew out to brace, and mid the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. So down he fell, and with him hope. He couldn't win it now. Embarrassed, sad, he only wished to disappear somehow. But as he fell, his dad stood up and showed his anxious face, which to the boy so clearly said, get up and win that race. He quickly rose, no damage done, behind a bit, that's all, and ran with all his mind and might to make up for his fall. So anxious to restore himself, to catch up and to win, his mind went faster than his legs. He slipped and fell again. He wished that he had quit before, with only one disgrace. I'm hopeless as a runner now. I shouldn't try to race. But in the laughing crowd he searched and found his father's face, that steady look that said again, get up and win that race. So he jumped up to try again, 10 yards behind the last. If I'm going to gain those yards, he thought, I've got to run real fast. Exceeding everything he had, he regained 8 or 10, but trying hard to catch the lead, he slipped and fell again. Defeat. He lay there silently. A tear dropped from his eye. There's no sense running anymore. Three strikes, I'm out. Why try? The will to rise had disappeared. All hope had fled away. So far behind, so error prone, closer all the way. I've lost, so what's the use, he thought. I'll live with my disgrace. But then he thought about his dad, who soon he'd have to face. Get up, an echo sounded low. Get up and take your place. You were not meant for failure here. Get up and win that race. With borrowed will, get up, it said. You haven't lost at all. For winning is more than this. For winning is not more than this, to rise each time you fall. So up he rose to run once more. And with a new commit, he resolved that win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been, still he gave it all he had and ran as though to win. Three times he had fallen, stumbling. Three times he rose again, too far behind to hope to win. He still ran to the end. They cheered the winning runner as he crossed first place, head high and proud and happy, no falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line, last place, the crowd gave him the greater cheer for finishing the race. And even though he came in last with head bowed low, unproud, you would have thought he'd won the race to listen to the crowd. And to his dad, he sadly said, I didn't do so well. To me, you won, his father said. You rose each time you fell. And now when things seem dark and hard and difficult to face, the memory of that little boy helps me in my own race. For all of life is like that race, with ups and downs and all. And all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. Quit. Give up. You're beaten. They still shout in my face. But another voice within me says, get up and win that race. Now please don't misunderstand. Determination alone and willpower alone is not going to enable you to win the race. Spirit power will. Amen? Power of God's Spirit. Spirit power will. And what does God's word tell us? Well, Proverbs 24:16 says, a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. The Lord doesn't say give up after seven times or 70 times or 7,000 times. I'm sure I've fallen 7 million times. A righteous man falls seven times and rises again. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians who had their share of stumbles and failures in getting back up again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen? Don't give up, in other words. 1 Corinthians 15:58. And I close with this, as the writer to the Hebrews said, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, we sit here before you, a group of people, a group of your children who have failed you many, many times. We have fallen many, many times. And yet you, by your grace, enable us to get up. You enable us to run again. You forgive us. You dust us off. You cleanse us. You continue loving us. And you continue through your Son, the Lord Jesus, calling us to that finish line. Lord, so many things in this world to stumble over. So many ways to fail and falter. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love. Enable us to live this life of holiness for your honor and glory. We pray in your Son's name. And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.